continue in this great adventure of God's kingdom and the birth of the church. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. I'll start from verse 3. To these, that is the apostles, he also showed himself, verse 3, alive after he suffered by many proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about God's kingdom. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them, "Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John indeed baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you now restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them," verse 7, "It isn't for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Let's pray. Father, this morning, would you speak to us by your Spirit in a way that demonstrates in our heart that there is no more vital work than the work of your kingdom. Would you impress in us the changes that need to be made so that we are in alignment with your purposes for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message, and I think by the end it will be plain to see why, is the most important thing in the world. If you remember the Gospels, Jesus called disciples to follow him. And he called them to leave everything and follow him. Those two things are not incidental. It is what needs to be done if you are to follow Jesus, if a disciple is to follow Jesus. And the urgency of what he was doing was so great that in, for example, Luke chapter 9, he even said to somebody, and you would think, what's wrong with that? He wanted to follow Jesus. So he said, "Let me go and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's how urgent is the call of discipleship. Even family cannot get into the way. A Christian cannot read the book of Acts and come away unchanged and unshaken. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't worry about money and possessions," for example, in Luke 9 to 12, you see these descriptions. He says, seek first. This is not a tick mark. First, I came to church. Now I can do whatever I want. No. Order of priorities that aligns everything. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what he means in action in the book of Acts. And that's what they did. You cannot really sincerely, as a Christian, read the book of Acts and come away unscathed, unscarred. One way in which we can describe the mission of the disciples, these people that Jesus called, is by remembering what is called the Great Commission. Some of you are aware of the Great Commission. And in fact, in different places in the Gospels, this Great Commission has different emphases and different ways in which Jesus presented it. For example, in John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus is praying to the Father for the disciples, and he says this about their commission. He says, "As you sent me into the world, John 17 verse 18. Even so I have sent them into the world. There's a lot here, but the disciples' commission then is to work in the same way as the Father sent the Son. It is the same purpose. The Son is saying, I am sending them in the same way that you sent me. It's the same thing. This is the Father's purpose. Disciples are sent by the Son then to do the Father's work, as He did. And even as He ascended, He's saying, I'm not going to do this work. I'm going to send my Spirit and you're going to do the work, the same work. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the Son speaks and commissions. This is usually what is referred to when we talk about the Great Commission in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. Here the emphasis is, as the risen Son who has finished His atoning work and risen from the dead, and that shows that the Father has approved His work and given Him all authority, as the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, He's saying, now I send you with all authority. And so the disciples' commission is that they're commanded by the one who has all authority, but even in what they do, they go with the authority of the Son. It is the Father's work, and it is by the Son's authority that they walk in the world and make disciples. And here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that triad is completed. And he says, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. All of this, the Father's work under the authority of the Son, is done through the empowerment of the Spirit. You see the Trinitarian pattern? When all of the Trinity is involved in something, that's important. And it's not just important, this is the most important thing in the world. And in this empowerment of the Spirit, they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, starting there, and that's what we're going to see as the church is born. But the witness would ripple outward to Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the Roman Empire, the known world of that time. When you talk about ultimate priorities, many of you have very important things that you're doing, and it is evidence that is important to you because you don't stop doing it. The most important thing in the world is that which must not stop in life, no matter what happens. And for the disciples in Acts, it is the message and the work of the kingdom of God. Everything else can stop and does stop for the most important thing in the world. Because this is the Father's work by the Son's authority carried out in the power of the Spirit. Now obviously this is not just us looking and saying how important this work was for the disciples, because we too are what? Disciples. And this is the same work that remains for us to do. But we must understand the work if we are to do the work. And so this text that we are in, Acts chapter 1, 6 to 8, helps us. The word that we can use to summarize this is God's kingdom. This is a word that is a term that is often used. And we're going to see in this text three ways to help us understand the nature of God's kingdom. The most important thing in the world. The most important thing in the world is not your job. It is not your family. It is not your values. It is the kingdom of God. That's why God saved you. And these three ways really come out of this text by understanding a profound misunderstanding. So there's comfort for us, because even the disciples profoundly misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. And that's what you see in verse 6. And we can divide this in three ways. Jesus had been instructing, and we see this even in the beginning of the chapter, the disciples. He had just risen from the dead. He had died for sin and risen from the dead. And then he remained for 40 days after the resurrection. And what was he doing? Verse 3 tells us he was instructing them about God's kingdom. Speaking about God's kingdom. And the problem is that as he explained to them about God's kingdom, they still had these misconceptions about what that kingdom was, what that work was. Just before the time of Christ, there were 400 years, that is called the period of silence after the book of Malachi. And in that time, there were great heroes that came out of the Jewish nation, like Judas Maccabees. And these were men that were heroes. And they were even considered sort of messianic figures in that culture, because they stood against invading forces. They drove out occupying forces. And so this kind of idea was still in their mind. Remember when James' mother came for her sons? In your kingdom, one boy on the left, this is what mothers do, right? Yeah, I know theology and all that, but my sons, you know, look after them, right? She wanted political power for them. In John chapter 6, John chapter 5 and 6, in the miracle of the feeding, the bread, he gives them bread. And then he recognizes that this mob is so driven by wanting bread that they're going to come and make him king. Their minds as disciples kept coming back to these kind of things. John Stott points out in verse 6, and I think it's a wonderful way to see this, you know, and he actually quotes John Calvin, that in verse 6, what the disciples say is, "Lord, are you now restoring the kingdom to Israel?" The statement is, in this question, there are more errors than words. Everything is wrong. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political kingdom. The noun Israel, to Israel, reveals they were expecting a nationalistic kingdom. Israel is going to be restored. And the adverbial clause, in this time, means they were expecting something to happen right away. You are going to come and throw Rome away and set up the kingdom, and Israel is going to be this glorious nation. All of this was wrong. And so what we want to do is, as we examine what Jesus is saying, as we see what Jesus wanted, how he responds to them and what he wants from them instead, we want to correct this understanding with truth. The first thing that we see is, it is an invisible kingdom. What is the kingdom like? It is an invisible kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when God's kingdom would come. You see, it was there in all of their minds as Jesus taught and conducted his ministry. Being asked by the Pharisees when God's kingdom would come, he answered, "God's kingdom doesn't come with observation. Neither will they say, 'Look here' or 'Look there,' for behold, God's kingdom is within you." So what is Jesus saying? God's kingdom in this world is not going to come, as he is speaking here to the disciples as well, in an observable sense. Go here, look there, there is the kingdom. Here are the boundaries. It is an invisible kingdom that primarily has to do with the heart. You see that? And so even here, you see in Luke 17, they are expecting something political which has to be restored, like in the days of the prophets. Their minds were focused on Israel and in Jerusalem. Now, as you go back to Acts chapter 1, one thing to notice is this. Jesus doesn't say that there is no earthly kingdom. He doesn't say that. What does he say in verse 7? He says, "It isn't for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority." So I disagree with those who say that there is no earthly kingdom. Because Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's just saying it's not right now. The Father has determined when that time is. And so, for example, even John Stott, who says, I present the reformed view of an only spiritual kingdom, this is not allowed in the text. Jesus is simply saying that time is in the Father's hand, and he transfers their attention and says, what? But you mind my business now. That's what he's working on. So he's not denying that there is going to be a time on earth where there will be a kingdom. In fact, I can see strongly that there is the indication that he says that is to come. It is in the Father's hand. That cannot be denied, according to God's purpose and time. But in the meantime, he wants his disciples to focus on the current task of the invisible kingdom before the visible kingdom comes at the end. And this, then, is the most important thing in the world. This invisible kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, when we use this word spiritual, we have to correct our way of reading the Bible, by the way. Because we use the spiritual word, the word spiritual, in a negative sense, right? You are so spiritual, right? I'm not like you, yeah. You're so spiritual. What are we saying? You're on some different plane, right? I'm very earthly, you're very spiritual, right? That kind of thing. And the word spiritual in the Bible is literally that which is of the Holy Spirit. It is constructed by the Holy Spirit. It is established by the Holy Spirit. That's what this spiritual kingdom is. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, this great Israelite, the teacher of Israel? Unless you are born again, you cannot see, you cannot perceive, you cannot understand this kingdom. Unless you are born of spirit and water, verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit births people into this kingdom. It is the work of the Spirit and the new creation of the heart. The entry into this kingdom is by His Spirit. And this kingdom is established and undertaken by the work of the Spirit. And this was the disciples' problem of political thinking. And it's the case even today. Everything comes back to earthly power and control. Even today, you know, you'll find even in the church, it's dangerous that people are espousing what is called seven mountain theology. Have you heard this? There are seven mountains of power, and then Christians have to go to each of those seven mountains, art and business and this and that. This idea that it is our business. Don't look at me so funny. There are people who teach this. You might be encountering them every day and you didn't even know. Their goal is this kind of stuff. We need to take over the earth and get into positions of influence. Connected to that is what is called NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, where at the top of these seven mountains are apostles who control everything. It's all political language. So the same problem that the disciples had in a different way is still embedded in the minds of the church, you see? Now, it's interesting, and I'm going to build on this next time. But in verse 8, notice Jesus uses the word power, but he uses the word power in a different way. You will receive power. Now, today, you use that word in the culture and in the church, and power means something very different. And again, I'm going to build on this next week. But he's talking about a different kind of power, not political power. Not military power, but power that is received through the Holy Spirit. That's what he says, isn't it? You will receive power when? Not when you get on in, you know, becoming the CEO of your company. Not when you this and that and the other, you know, get into politics and go and do a protest or whatever it is. Right? Get into government. He says what? Your power will come not from you and your deeds. It will come when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word for power has to do with power to change, to effect change. And this is such a wonderful thing because it tells us the gospel. This again, parts of the church have gone wrong. I've mentioned this and I will continue to mention this. Because Holy Spirit power is a big misunderstood idea in the church. Because the Holy Spirit power is the only thing people talk about is what? Power to do signs and wonders and miracles. That is not what the word dunamis means. The word That's where the English word dynamite comes from, right? But this idea of dunamis, power, has to do with power to effect change. Effective power, transforming power. Paul talked about this. It's not simply, you know, we talk about the power of ideas, you know. An idea can change the world, right? Some ad has that, no? It's a phone company, idea, right? But this is different. It's not just an idea. It is about spiritual power to change lives from bondage to sin into submission and love for Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the real power. Paul carried the power that Jesus gave to his disciples as he told them to wait for the Spirit. He says, when I came to you, look at verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom. You see, what is he saying? I'm not just bringing ideas and trying to convince you rhetorically or with intellect or with apologetics. Why? He says it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. By doing what? If you read verse 2, you'll see. I did this by saying nothing, preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message of the gospel, the truth of the Bible, in other words. That was his demonstration of Spirit and of power. He says that your faith wouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is faith that rests in the wisdom of men? It is those who go after an idea. That is short-lived. Why? Because the heart is still the same. What is faith that rests in the power of God? It is compelling because your whole nature is different. Your whole affections are different. You see? The whole direction of your life is no longer towards self and sin, but it is to the glorious worship, or the worship of the glorious Christ. If you read Paul's speaking in these chapters in 1 Corinthians, you'll see this. Paul himself is speaking of power that comes from the Spirit to change your heart. And isn't that what happened when you got saved? If it didn't happen when you get saved, then a question to ask you, you know, if it was just, I am going in this direction, and then, once in my life, you know, I had an encounter with Jesus, and their direction is the same. That is not power. Because our direction before Christ is always towards the world and sin and the flesh. The encounter, what is called new birth or salvation, must be a 180 turn. You see? That is the power of God through the gospel. You see, power that comes from governmental rule and politics, there is some importance to it in the moment. Because it is power to control some things or change some things. But anyone who thinks political power can control world events and change history is believing an illusion. It's just like a cycle of 40 or 80 years and then everything is back to square one. Right? Armies can conquer, but they cannot change the world. Money can compel the heart. And some of us are dealing with that idolatry. But it cannot change the world. Laws can control behavior, but they cannot change people. Gospel truth that comes from the Spirit is truly the power of God. And that is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Remember what he called the Spirit in John 14? He, the Spirit of, not miracles, not signs and wonders, not tongues. What is he? He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. What is this called? The sword of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, and he brings change to the hearts through the sword of the Spirit. And the amazing thing, what nobody can do, is he brings sinners to submission to the good Lord and Savior, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And so the message is not war, this kingdom message. It is not battle. It is not protest. But like Romans chapter 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is not found in politics or violence, but in the work of the Spirit who convicts the heart through a Savior who suffered in place of his enemies. And the message of the gospel is not spread through crusades or soldiers, but by you will be my what? Witnesses. You know the word martyr comes from the Greek word here, witness. Giving testimony. And you look at that and you go, but they were completely oppressed by the powers in their age, these witnesses. And yet, by the power of the Spirit through their testimony, the world has never been the same. So how important is it that the power comes from the Spirit? It is important, not for signs, not for wonders, not for miracles, but power to witness. Look at that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to do what? He says it. Jesus says it. To be my witnesses. James Boyce mentions in his commentary that he did a study. He said this phrase filled with the Holy Spirit occurs 14 times in the book of Acts. And 10 of those times refer to the present era. And in each of those cases, when somebody was filled with the Spirit, what is seen in those 10 accounts is that they immediately began to bear witness for the Lord Jesus in whatever circumstance they were in. Did not Jesus tell his disciples this? He said, they will drag you before the courts and the authorities. Do not be afraid. Why? About what you will? What? Say. Because great signs and wonders will. No. What did he say? I will give you the words. And he speaks about the Spirit. Where the Spirit works in power, the truth of the gospel and the testimony of Christ is clear and compelling. Here's what's important. These apostles were selected by Jesus to be the agents of his kingdom. But their compelling power is not in themselves. He didn't select them because they were great. In fact, you look at the biographies of all of these, right? And you go, what rubbish. What a rabble group this is. This is not a choice group to change the world. And that's intentionally so. Because the power then is clearly not in them. But it's their testimony, as Jesus says in verse 8, correct? But where does their testimony come from? Not from them. Their boldness in testimony comes not because of their great skill or boldness or ability to speak. Paul himself, who was trained as a theologian, is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I didn't come to you with all of these kind of devices. I was trembling. I didn't want that to get in the way. Their testimony comes by the Spirit, and that Spirit-empowered testimony overcomes the world. And this remains for us. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Connect all these dots as you read Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Speaking about the saints at the end. No matter how great the accuser is, it says in verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, they didn't love their life even to death. How do they overcome this great foe and opponent? How do we overcome today? What great strategy is there? Nothing. Except dependence on the Spirit of God to tell the gospel of the blood of Christ and his power to save. And I'm not going to be silent because God's Spirit compels me even to death. You see? The power is in the testimony, and the testimony is emboldened by the Spirit. It is an invisible kingdom empowered by the Spirit in the hearts of those who believe. Secondly, it is a global kingdom. It is a global kingdom. If you go back to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, really, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 has been called the table of contents for the book of Acts. You want an outline of the book of Acts? It's there in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. That's how the book breaks itself up. In the first eight verses, the first seven chapters, it's Jerusalem. Verse 8, it's Judea and Samaria. And then verse 9, you have the account of Paul, and you have the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote, and this is in the early 200s, by the way, okay? We don't understand how much of this actually happened in the first 100 years of these who witnessed for Christ. Tertullian, in the early 200s, he died in about 220 AD. This is what he said. We are but of yesterday. In other words, we just came on the scene. We are but of yesterday. And he said, we have filled every place among you. He's telling the Romans. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplace, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forums. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. Christians had reached everywhere. Even within the lifetime of the apostles. Remember, the gospel came even to South India, Kerala. As Thomas the apostle reached and gave the gospel there. Why is this important? Why is this important that it didn't remain there in Jerusalem and came all across the known world? It is by God's design. Christopher Wright, the Old Testament theologian, has described the Old Testament mentality and the new in the church this way. The Old Testament mentality was come and see. Come and see to all the nations. Yeah, you know, Gentiles are welcome, but they must come to Jerusalem. Receive the Jewish religion. The nations will come. Look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 2. This is all they thought about as a group. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It shall happen in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go out of Zion. They took this in a literal sense that come and see in Jerusalem. But now, what Jesus is describing is a mission that has clarified these things. And it is, go and tell in all the world. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Go into all the world, not bring them to yourself. Go and tell. And whom? Not just Jews, but all nations. And you do this, and you can only do this by the power of the Spirit. Why is this important? And the issue is the glory of God. The issue is that God is not satisfied in being a God of only a nation. There are some who are so skillful with football, right? That the coach will say, why are you going around piddling in the leagues? You are good enough that you must be fit for the World Cup. You see? I'm trying to be current with my illustrations. God is not glorified to remain what is called a parochial God, a God of one community. And it's amazing that while I'm going to talk about the history of the Jewish nation and their small-mindedness that God corrects, we have adapted this in our own culture, isn't it? Even in the church. The real Christians, right? The real community, all that kind of stuff. And then divides between this, that, and culture and tribe and all of that is defeated when you understand that God's glory is not for one race or ethnicity. God is magnified when His Son, and God is magnified in the way He ought to be. when his son is seen as the instrument of salvation to all nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. When you demean somebody because of their culture, you stand against the mindset of God Himself and His Messiah. Isaiah chapter 49, this is the Messiah speaking about Yahweh and His will. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 5, now Yahweh says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him and to gather Israel to Him. For I am honorable in Yahweh's eyes, and God has become my strength. What does he say? Indeed, he says, so this is the Son, Messiah, saying about Yahweh. Indeed, Yahweh says, in other words, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. So what is he saying? If all that you're doing is restoring Israel, it's too light a thing. My glory is not seen in this. We need to be careful about pursuing something that is not important enough. But what is the most important thing in the world? Look at it. And to raise up the preserved of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the nations, so that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. Are you understanding why it is that the gospel in these apostles must go, and it can only happen through the power of the Spirit, but it must be a global gospel. The issue is God's glory. He is not a God of one culture. In fact, among those who were truly saved, among the leadership of Israel, who God revealed His word, there was always a sense in the history of the Old Testament that God had revealed His purpose to Israel with a desire to use Israel for the nations. That was always the case. It's not just some New Testament thing. Look at Psalm 67. Psalm 67. We can have you can look it up, but a study in Psalm 67, because really what is being recited here is Aaron's blessing, what is called the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord be merciful to you and give you peace, right? The Aaronic benediction. See how this inspired psalmist takes that and makes it theologically according to the glory, the global glory of God. He makes it contingent. He says, may God be merciful to us, bless us, and cause His face to shine on us. This is Israel's benediction. May God bless us. But verse 2 changes everything, because it says what? Not full stop, but so that. And some of us need to learn this, because we're still in this kind of church mentality of bless me Lord, looking for blessing, right? God's blessing, if you really understand His glory, is not, I will bless you full stop. It is, bless us so that, you see that in verse 2? What is the purpose? May God only bless us if this happens, is the idea. Otherwise, we don't need any blessing and we cannot have any blessing. Why should God bless us? So that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. So what is even Israel praying in this psalm? This is Old Testament. God only bless us if through us the nations come to know you. And then he continues, let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. How many nations? All of them. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with equity and govern the nations on earth. Are you convinced that this is God's purpose? Then live in that purpose. The gospel is not about culture. It is about freedom from sin and a relationship with God through the Savior of the world. God loved the world. The kingdom of God is not the imposition, as people misunderstand, of Western culture on the world. And some Christians even love the church because it is Western culture. What a misunderstanding it is, if that's why you're in the church. I like the culture. I like the conservatism. God doesn't care about our culture and our conservatism. He cares that the souls of all who come to him. No matter what they smell like, what they eat, what their accents are, what their language is, how they sing, whatever it is, how they are clothed, those are not the main things. But that their souls may be redeemed by him. Isn't it wonderful? The gospel is a universal message. And by the way, the West needs the gospel as much as we do. Isn't it? Some people are looking for a visa to the West because they think heaven is there. No, it's just as much earth as we are in earth. The gospel is the universal message that God has provided for the forgiveness of sins through faith and submission to his Son, who died for sin and rose again. And he has the authority to forgive because he has done the work that gives him the authority to forgive sin. And if you come to him and say, my heart is wretched and my guilt is great, will you forgive me? He says what? Just like he did so many times on earth, I am willing, be clean. And he does it with the full authority of what he has done on the cross. It is a message for all, regardless of culture. Only when the nations come to him in worship will he receive the glory that is due him. Look at Revelation chapter 5. We know what that's going to look like, by the way. This is not just a dream, because Revelation tells us the end. We get a glimpse of the end of the book. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9 onwards and 10. They sang a new song. This is a song of heaven in the end. He says, you are worthy to take the book and to open its seals. Who is this song to? It is to Christ the Lamb. You are worthy to take the book and to open its seals, for you were killed, you were slain, and you bought us for God with your blood. From where? Who was speaking? Out of what? Every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And made us king and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. Why is he worthy? Because he accomplished what the Father said to him. It is too small a thing that you raise up just Israel. I will make you a light to the nations. And in the end, the nations are going to come from every language and give him praise as the Savior. And so somebody said it this way, this kingdom of God is not incompatible with patriotism. For example, we belong to a nation and we can be glad and faithful citizens. But it is incompatible, and it is the true end of narrow racism. Caste and those divides. The church reflects Christ in this. Colossians chapter 3 verse 11. Colossians chapter 3 verse 11. It doesn't mean that our differences are erased. They all exist, but they are not means of disunity or superiority. He speaks of the new man, the renewed new man that Christ has made. He says, where they can't be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondservant or free person. You see, all these real differences are not divides. He says, what unifies and summarizes all of this? Christ is all and in all. It is a global kingdom. It is a global kingdom. It is an invisible kingdom. It is a global kingdom. And then finally, it is a growing kingdom. Back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, the disciples, it seems, expected instant gratification. So they aren't very different than us. Right? I want it all, and I want it now. There's a song, isn't it? They want an immediate. What did they say in verse 7? Are you now going to restore the kingdom? I have troubles. I'm coming to Jesus. And I want him to end those troubles now. But what about your sin? No, but what about my troubles? What about my concerns? Aren't we like this? an immediate political end to their troubles. Jesus, set yourself up as the Israelite final king and let's be done with all of this. Those are our troubles. And Jesus had already corrected them because he taught them. And we saw this in Luke chapter 19. They supposed an immediate kingdom. And maybe let's look at a few verses as we think about this. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. I don't know if we went there already. Did we? 19 verse 11. As they heard these things, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he went on and told a parable. Why did he tell this parable of the 10 miners? Because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed, even as he approached Jerusalem, they are getting excited that he's going to do something immediately. Right? He was near Jerusalem and they supposed that God's kingdom would be revealed immediately. You see? And he had even taught them. Look at chapter 13 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Of the gradual spread of the kingdom. Verse 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 13, 31 and 32. He said another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Have you ever planted seeds? Maybe in the stories like Narnia, you have places where you throw the seed and suddenly the big tree comes. But that's not how it works. So you see what Jesus is teaching? The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seeds which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is smaller than all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. Jesus is using vivid words to help them understand such a tiny thing becomes such a big thing, right? Organically and gradually. And here in verse 7 of Acts chapter 1, he's reminding them that the times of those final things are in the Father's sovereign hand. So, it's not an immediate work, this important work of the kingdom, but it is gradual. And the seed that begins this work is the message of the testimony of the gospel empowered by the Spirit of God. We've seen this, right? The power is from the Spirit. And the laborer is whom? Who is the one doing the work? It is the disciple. And the disciple's job is to be faithful with the seed, but confident. You see, that slow growth is stable growth and expected growth. You think about the school experiment that primary children are given. Bring a cup to class, put some dirt in it, and bring your seeds. Remember that experiment? And all the children are excited. Why? Just even the act of putting that seed in. Why are they excited? Because there is a sense of expectation. There is something, there is a sure expectation that something will happen. So the disciple is being called in Acts chapter 1, not to worry about times or seasons, but knowing that where the seed of the gospel is, there the Spirit of God is working, and their hearts will be captivated with Christ in that place. And lives will be transformed from sin and from self to love and service. That is the guarantee of the gospel. It is because of this expectant reality that the believer has confidence to be faithful. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. There's an honesty in this verse. You could say this is from the mouth of a disciple. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. But we have this treasure. What is the treasure? It is the message of the saving work of Christ. We have this treasure in clay vessels. So there's no ignorance of the weakness of the vessel, isn't it? We have this treasure. We are the clay vessels. So that the exceeding greatness of the what? The exceeding greatness of the what? Power. Do you see that word in your Bibles? What does power mean? power means power to change. The exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Where this message is taken, that power will transform lives. And so look at Paul's testimony in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 3 to 6. We give thanks to God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. The Father of our Lord Jesus. This is the power of the gospel through the Spirit at work. Praying always for you. Why are we praying always for you? He says in verse 4. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And what is the faith in Christ Jesus led to? The love which you have towards all the saints. And why is this love burning hot? Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens. Of which you heard before where? The seed. You see the seed? Before in the word of truth, the good news. The gospel. Are you seeing this? The gospel came to them. And what happened? It grew in their hearts and it changed them. Now look at what he says about the gospel. The gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, even as it is in all the world, doing what? What is it doing? Bearing fruit and growing as it does also in you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. If is there, where the gospel is, where will what also will be there? The gospel growing and bearing fruit. And this is this treasure that God has entrusted to his disciples. And he began with those apostles and he said, wait, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We don't need to wait. Because if anyone is in Christ, the Spirit of God is already in you. We live in this age. When you believe, you receive the Spirit. And the Spirit is given in that case for you to be what? Witnesses. And if you witness faithfully, then there will be fruit. What are you doing this morning with your life? And answer that question with the actual things that you are doing with your life. And then add this question to that list. How important is it, the things that you are doing? I'm not saying they are not important. I'm asking you to define how important they are. And then the question is, am I doing the most important thing in the world? And what this text for us, as we apply all of these things, is reminding us, one of the things is that you don't have to become a missionary or a full-time church worker or a pastor to do the most important thing in the world. What is the ingredient? Am I a disciple? And it was by design that God didn't make the work of the church given to professionals, but to disciples. All you need, brothers and sisters, is the Spirit of God and the word of truth in the gospel. You have that already. You are armed by the Spirit with a ready testimony because he has saved you, hasn't he? And so God will use you if you're available for his kingdom with power. What are you waiting for? The work of the church was never for full-time trained missionaries. James Boyce says this, and I'll close with this quote. He says, there have been times in the history of the church when God's people have heard his voice and taken this commission seriously. In those times, the gospel has flowed far and wide and God has blessed it. Unfortunately, there have been other times when the mandate has been forgotten and suppressed. Christians have been content and preoccupied with the world's ways of doing things and they have suffered for their disobedience. By the way, this is where I got the title for this message. He says, you and I must tell others who Jesus is and what the gospel of salvation by his death means for them. We must not think that this is unimportant. It is the most important thing in the world. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that your Spirit is the one who convicts, and we ask for his conviction that leads to action so that you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.